Well, it is kind of unusual being here in a nearly empty room. It's tough enough, but it's even stranger tonight. We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 8. Excuse me for that. Verses 30 through 35. Exciting chapter to begin with that we have undertaken in this study. I just want to let us get back in our memory how we got here. And as you recall, I like to bring things back into our memory that we may have forgotten about, but this should give us a good preparation to what we're going to study tonight. So how we got here, first of all, God made a promise to Abraham and a covenant with him. That's in Genesis 15. And then about 400 years later, God brought Abraham's descendants out of the slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where the people agreed to obey God's covenant, also known as the Mosaic Covenant. But the people failed to trust God at Kadesh Barnea. If you remember that name, that place, Kadesh Barnea, that's where there was a rebellion against Moses' authority, and the 10 spies that went into the land, 10 of the 12, did not trust God enough to go in and take the land that he had promised them. So that generation spent the rest of their lives wandering in the wilderness, and their children after them are the ones claiming the inheritance in Canaan through military conquest of holy war under Joshua. That's how we've got to where we are in the book of Joshua. The people are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, ready to cross into the land to take and fulfill the promise God made to Abraham. And so let's just review the book of Joshua a few minutes here. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. Moses has passed on, and now Joshua is chosen to lead. God commissions him as Moses' successor, and that is chapter 1. In chapter 2, we read of the spies Joshua sent into the land to scope out Jericho, the first city. Jericho was a fortified city. They didn't have the real means to break down the walls to conquer the city, but Joshua wanted to get a lay of the land, so he sends the spies, two spies in there, and this is also where we meet the woman Rahab, who protected them from the king of Jericho when he tried to kill them. Chapter 3, we read about Israel crossing the Jordan. And if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant goes before the people, and the Ark of the Covenant, when it enters the water, God stops up the water, and the people cross on dry land. The Ark stays in the middle of the riverbed, and the people cross over, and that's chapter 3. Chapter 4, Israel builds a memorial to remember this event. It's a very similar event to their parents when they left Egypt. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. He does the same for the conquest generation just to show his power and to let the people know that he is still their God. Chapter 5, they're in the land, but they're not in submission to the covenants that they have, or especially the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised the land to the people. So they have to circumcise the men, and they also do that and celebrate the Passover. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6, we finally get some action, so to speak, military action. They go up to Jericho. God had provided Joshua instructions on how they were to do what they were to do. And they do that. As you remember, they circle the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they circle the city 7 times The people give a great shout at Joshua's command, and the walls crumble, and they get victory over the city of Jericho. A high point in the book so far, victory over Jericho, a very important victory because of the location of Jericho and all that was the surrounding area. But they quickly hit a bad spot and are defeated at the next city, Ai. Let me pronounce that I, it's just one syllable. And that defeat was because God was not with them. God had given instructions before the conquest of Jericho that the people were not to take any of the spoil. It was all to belong to God. And one man disobeyed that command. And so God did not go up with them to Ai. And they were defeated in chapter 7. There's a lengthy investigation about what happened, some accusations that God had deserted his people. But he quickly lets Joshua know that, no, it's not anything that on his part, but it's that the people had sinned. There was sin in the camp, and they had to remove that sin, which they do through a process of interrogation of the tribes, and they discover who it was, and that person was judged. So we come to chapter 8, verse 29, verses we looked at last time, and we saw how God again is ready to lead them because they've dealt with the sin, the problem that they had before, that's done away with, fellowship's been restored, and now they're ready to go up and defeat Ai. And God tells Joshua, he gives them all the strategy that they need to draw the men out of the city, and they have an easy victory over Ai, and the people get to keep some of the spoil. So that's where we are. That's where we've gotten to so far. And so let's just look at a couple of main points in chapter 8, just for a refresher. If you want God's blessing, you must be obedient to him. I think that's very, very obvious from the text. When they were disobedient, God was not going to lead them. He wasn't going to bless them. And it's the same for us. If we want to be blessed, we need to be in obedience. However, our salvation is a free gift. That is not dependent on anything we do. That is by faith alone in Christ alone. So rewards are earned by our obedience. And I think that's a very important lesson to learn. But our obedience does not earn us God's favor. I mean, just because we obey doesn't mean God has to do something or has to bless us in any manner or any way. He's sovereign. He makes the calls. But our obedience keeps us in fellowship with God so that we can, excuse me, we can be blessed. And our obedience has to be generated by our love for who God is and what he has done for us. He has blessed us in so many ways that we are totally unaware of most of the time. And he provided for our salvation. He dealt with the sin problem for us through Jesus Christ and his work that he accomplished on the cross on our behalf. So those were some of the main points we looked at last time. This was the outline I put together. There's six sections in the chapter. We did five of them. So now we're going to look at chapter 6, or section 6, I should say, which is renewal of the covenant, verses 30 through 35 of chapter 8. And before we do that, let's just do some quick summary points. Israel had broken their covenant with the Lord, causing them to be defeated at Ai. They obeyed completely God's instructions for removing the sin of Achan, the man who coveted and took some of the spoil. Fellowship with God was restored, and the Lord was ready to lead them again, which he did. So Israel obeyed everything that God said, and they were given the great victory over the city of Ai. And I believe that they also conquered Bethel at the same time, although it's not mentioned in the text right there, but in the list of defeated kings, the king of Bethel is mentioned. So it probably happened because they were so close together at the same time. So application. These are applications for us. What we should take out of this passage. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. That's obvious. And the only remedy for believers is confession. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Israel was promised the land. Believers in the church age, we're promised eternal life. What a blessing. Israel was told to go up to Ai because God had already given it into their hands when you read the text in the beginning of chapter 8. And we have been told to go and make disciples. And Jesus will be with us always, even to the end of the age. God gave Joshua and Israel victory over Ai because they confessed their sin and obeyed his instructions. God will also give us victory in our lives if we confess our sins, stay in fellowship, and serve him. He will, as Ephesians 2:10 says, he's prepared good works in advance that we would walk in them. But we're not going to be able to do that and get the victory if we're not in fellowship with God, which is critical. So the challenge for every believer is to always be in fellowship with the Lord. Easier said than done. But that's our challenge. And Jesus told his apostles, why are we going to do this? Why are we going to serve you? Well, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what he told his apostles. All right, so now with that little background, it took about 20 minutes. Let's get into Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. Verse 30 says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Now, if you're not familiar with the geography and where Mount Ebal is, it's okay. Mount Ebal, I think, was chosen mainly because it's in the middle. It's pretty centrally located in Israel. It's not a particularly high mountain. I think I saw it's a little over 3,000 feet high. So it's not a big, huge mountain. But Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Uncut stones, they weren't to touch the stones or mar them or cut them in any way. God created them as is, and that's what he wanted them to use, and so that's what Joshua did. As it is written in the law. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But Moses wrote down these instructions of what they were to do, and this was when they're doing it. Verse 30, it does say, then Joshua built an altar, makes it seem like it was immediately following the victory over Ai, and that could have happened that way. But Mount Ebal, as getting back to the geography lesson, Mount Ebal is about 30 miles north of their home base of Gilgal. Gilgal was where they camped after they crossed the Jordan River. So they had 30 miles of territory to secure before they could all go up there. So that's might have taken some time after the victory at Ai. Also, they had spoil to distribute amongst the people. So it could have been, you know, a while afterwards, or they could have already been doing this kind of security stuff way before or simultaneously with these attacks on Jericho and Ai. He, Joshua, wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which Moses had written. And Joshua wrote that in the presence of the sons of Israel. Now, these three verses kind of give us a summary, conclusive look at what they did, a summarization. But I want to take the time to go back and look at exactly what they did, give us a better idea of what was going on and what they were doing here. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy. The commands are in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. But I'd like to go back a little bit further to verse 15 of chapter 26, start there to give us a little background, a little context for what this celebration and covenant renewal is for. So we read in verse 15, it's Moses is speaking to God, he's speaking directly to God, and he's asking for his blessing, provision, and grace for the people of Israel. He says to God, "Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given to us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers." Then, only after that, he turns to the people and says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." We read this in Deuteronomy 6:4, known as the Shema. You're to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. "You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice." Now, most believers, when they're saved, many make a similar profession or charge to themselves to do this type of thing. "We're going to obey, we're going to obey, we're going to obey." But it's not as easy as it sounds, because once you become a child of God, well, then the battle's on. The enemy notices you and takes note of you. All right, so it says, verse 18, "The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments." That's pretty important. They were declared to be his people. What about us? What about the church? What are we? Well, to see what the apostles thought of this or think of this, let's turn quickly in your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. Now, I remember when Ryan Baker stood up here and taught us Titus chapter, the whole book of chapters in Titus, and he did a fantastic job. It was a great study. Ryan did a fantastic job. All right, but here, Paul is writing to Titus, and if you remember Titus' mission, he was being commissioned by Paul to appoint elders in the churches on the island of Crete. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That sounds a lot like what Moses is charging the Israelites to do in Deuteronomy. Very similar. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope. Now that's something that they weren't looking for in the Old Testament. The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That sounds familiar too, just like in Deuteronomy 26. A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I like the way Paul writes and throws in the zealous for good deeds. We're not supposed to be sitting at home, although we are at this present time because of the virus, but we're supposed to be doing good deeds, as I mentioned before, that God has prepared for us to walk in. So that was Paul's take. What about Peter? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter gives his take on church age believers and how we fit into God's plan. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes to us, "But you," speaking to the church, and this is the church that was scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all these church believers, New Age or New Testament believers, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I read these verses from the New Testament about church age believers because I think it's necessary in this present time to be encouraged. We're going through a really tough struggle with the disease, the unemployment, the lack of food, and the lack of face-to-face communication between believers. It's been hard. It's been hard. And I really long for the day when we'll be back together again. Looking forward to that. So that's why I mentioned those things. We are God's people, just as Israel was in the Old Testament here. And verse 19 says, "And that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken." So that's Moses' charge to the people at the end of chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. And then he begins, this is where we want to get into, chapter 27, is where he gives the commandments for doing what they're doing on Mount Ebal now that they're in the land. He says, verse 1 says, "Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day that when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them," as Joshua obeyed. "You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God." And verse 7 says, "You shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God." So this was going to be a celebration. They were going to renew the covenant, get back in, or make sure that they're in fellowship with God, and then have a party. And boy, would I enjoy having a party right now. I'm looking forward when we can get together to having a monstrous fellowship dinner, all of us together, catch up on one another, to encourage one another, to love one another. That will be a lot of fun. So Moses charges them to obey the whole law. You can't just pick and choose what you want to obey. Moses wanted them and charged them to obey the whole law. And they were to write a copy of the law on these stones, big stones, coated with lime. Now, lime is a whitish hue. And I read somewhere, I think it was in Dr. Constable's notes, that the Egyptians used a red paint for the letters that they wrote. It doesn't say what they used for here in this case, but Moses was trained in Egypt. He probably knew how to do it. And when he gave this command, he probably told them how to do it. The peace offerings, that's they're going to sacrifice burnt offerings first, as you know, or maybe you don't, but the burnt offering, the whole animal was consumed. It all belonged to God. and was for him, and it was for sin, to take away sin and all those things, to get, make sure they're in fellowship. The peace offerings, though, that was where they were going to eat part of the sacrifice. You can read about those in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 1 has the information on the burnt offering. And for the peace offerings, chapter 3 and 7 touch on the peace offering rules and regulations. And then in chapter 27, verse 9, again, Moses is going to call Israel to obedience. He says in verse 9, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke," and this is interesting, the priests were involved in this at this time, "spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Be silent and listen.'" Sometimes it's hard to just listen. "O Israel, this day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan," and now he's going to give some direction on how they're supposed to position themselves at Mount Ebal. He says, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people." Now, Mount Gerizim is across the valley on the other side, or south of Mount Ebal. So you have these two mountains. And Mount Gerizim, I think, is a little over, or right around 2,900 feet. So it's a little shorter than Mount Ebal is. Mount Ebal is the taller. We have two mountains, and in the valley below is where the people were going to be, and up onto the two mountains. And we read that the 12 tribes get positioned in a specific order. You know, there wasn't just there's a term for it, first come, first serve kind of seating. No, they were specified. It says, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." Now, if you know your Israel family history, those are four sons of Leah and the two sons of Rachel. And then verse 13, "For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." Naphtali. Those are the four sons of the two maids, the two handmaids, and two of Leah's sons, Reuben and Zebulun. So it's kind of interesting how they're specified. I'm not sure what that's all about, but they were specified where they were to be in relation to the other tribes. And then we're going to get a charge. Let me back up a little bit. All right, so if you were standing in the valley between these two mountains and you were looking east, which they would normally do, look for the sunrise to start your day. To the west, it was just the Mediterranean Sea. There's nothing much to see there. But if you were looking east, standing in between the valley, you'd have on your left Mount Ebal to the north, and on your right hand would be Mount Gerizim, which is where the blessings were given, the curses on from Mount Ebal. So, and it's kind of funny that in the ancient world, the right hand was the favored position, and we see evidence of that here, that the blessings were going to come from Mount Gerizim as opposed to Mount Ebal. And for more evidence that it wasn't, I don't think it was just a Jewish or Hebrew tradition. I mean, because when Joseph was in Egypt, when he got word, and I love this story, Joseph gets word that his father is dying. He's sick and he's dying. So he wants to have his two sons, Manasseh, the firstborn, and Ephraim, the second. He wants to have Israel, his father, bless them. So what he does is he goes into it to see him, and he has Manasseh on his left hand, Joseph's left hand, Ephraim on the right, so that when he faces his dad for the blessing, Jacob or Israel will put his right hand on Manasseh because he was the firstborn. But when you read the text, it's funny that Israel doesn't do that. He crosses over and puts his right hand on Ephraim's head, and then he puts his left hand on Manasseh's head, and it gives the blessing. And when you read the passage in Deuteronomy 48, Joseph's not happy about that. In fact, he tries to grab his father's hand to put it on Manasseh's head and says, you know, this is the firstborn. And his dad says, no, I know that, but the younger will be greater than him. So it's kind of funny. It shows how serious they took the right hand concept and of blessing. And it's just interesting. It shows up here. All right, so then in verses, let's go back to Deuteronomy 27. In verse 14, we read, and this is all going on. This is what we'll see, that they did this under Joshua. But this is what they were called to do. The Levite shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. These are some of the curses that they were pronouncing. There's a couple more, but the last one, in chapter 27, verse 26, says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. And that's very interesting. Doing the law, keeping the law, was very important. And we see that here. You had to confirm that, because you were representing God as the people of the nation of Israel, you were going to be representing God to the other nations of the world. So you needed to do those things in the law to have a positive message and ministry to the surrounding nations. All people shall say Amen. Now that gives you kind of a flavor of what was going on with Joshua on Mount Ebal in chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 28, it begins verse 1, they start the blessings, and then after that there's some more cursing. So you have cursings, blessings, and more cursings. That's how it flows in Deuteronomy. Now Mike Riegel on Sunday mentioned that he was glad to be teaching Deuteronomy. He's longed to do it. I can't wait for him to get to chapter 27, but I hope I'm still around. Hope we're both still around to hear that. It could be a while. But hurry up, Mike. let's turn back to Joshua chapter 8, and we'll finish up this chapter. In verse 33 of Joshua 8, it says, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark. Oh, wait a minute. Moses never mentioned anything about bringing the ark up there. But they did. There it was, before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, six tribes, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given the command at first to bless the people of Israel. Now, I did a translation of these six verses, 30 to 33. This is it. That's all you get to see. It's pretty rough, pretty crude. But one thing I noticed is there's a couple of Hebrew idioms in the text that as a first year Hebrew student, they don't teach you about them. Maybe in the second year Hebrew, we'll get into the idioms and understanding them a little better. But what happened was the ark was in the valley in between, and the tribes were around it. So the representation is that God was in the middle. He was in the midst of his people, just like the Holy Spirit is within us. I think it's a great illustration of how God loves us and wants to be having fellowship with us. Verse 34, then afterward he read all the words of the law, that's Joshua, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. I don't remember saying that in Deuteronomy either. But Joshua does that. And let's remember that the stones with the copy of the law and the people hearing it, it's a testimony. We need to hear. They didn't have a bookstore where they could go and buy a copy of the law. They didn't have a computer to search for the Mosaic law and have it before their eyes. They had to listen to it. Had to be taught. People had to teach them. And so we are blessed in our time to be able to have the access to the Word of God. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So this was universal. The law was going to apply to each and every individual. The women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. And that was Rahab too. She was one of the strangers. She wasn't a natural Israelite. So that's Joshua chapter 8. They had this big party. I hope you understand that we saw where these curses were pronounced, blessings were pronounced on the people, and then more curses. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, well, the curses would come into effect. And it's a covenant, it's a contract that God made with them, and they agreed to. And so we see that God loves his people. He showed them how to approach him, what righteousness looks like. And we saw that only Christ Jesus was able to live that life without sin. So some summary points from tonight. Israel was commanded to renew the covenant and to celebrate with God at Mount Ebal. Now, when you think about it, God loves to throw a party. I mean, when you think about all the feasts of Israel, they had the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So that's just five. I'm sure there's probably more than that that I'm skipping. But God loves to bless. That's his nature. He loves, he cares for, he provides for. But obedience is part of the equation. We need to be blessed. We need to be in fellowship. And we can't let personal sin break that fellowship. And when we do, that's why we have to confess that sin in accordance with 1 John 1:9. They were commanded to build an altar of stones, write a copy of the law on the stones. Now, as I mentioned before, Mount Ebal was about 3,000 feet high. You could probably see the altar and maybe the stones from below. Maybe. But I'm sure you would have heard about it. And if you were a visitor, a stranger, a foreigner passing through, you could go up there and see what the God of Israel was all about, based on what his law was. They did that. They built the altar, they sacrificed on it, and then they made the copy of the law on the stones. Israel was organized on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and the Ark of the Covenant was in the middle, again, as I mentioned, to show that God is in the center. He should be in the center of our lives. We should always be thinking, what does God want me to do? What is the best pro? What does his word say? Joshua read a copy of the law to the entire assembly. He didn't leave anyone out. He made sure everyone heard so that they could understand and then do the things as they were commanded. They were to do the law and confirm that God is a holy and righteous God. So what's our application? Well, just as God delivered Israel from Egypt, he delivered us from the penalty of sin through our faith. There's a time to remember, reflect, renew, and also a time to celebrate and be thankful. How often are we thankful? I mean, I know nationally we have one day out of the year where we're thankful. I call it that Thanksgiving. But we should be thankful every day of the year, just the way it should be. But there's time to think about where we are in our lives. What are we doing? How are we serving God? How are we not serving him? What's important? What's not important? I think one of the things that's coming out of this pandemic is a lot of people are realizing that some of the things they thought were important just really aren't as important as they thought they were. And there's a great opportunity for us as believers to preach the gospel, to share the love of God with them, and to tell them that, hey, Jesus died for your sins so you could have eternal life. So be thankful and take time to reflect on where you are in your life. And let's remember, too, Christ is sanctifying and purifying for himself a people for his own possession in the church age. That was the verse from Titus where we saw that. We are a people. We belong to Christ, people of God, and it is for us to maintain that by obedience to his commandments. As he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. All right, so that's chapter 8. Next time, we're going to look at another low spot in Israel's history, the Gibeonite deception. We'll read about it in chapter 9. Again, they had a big high after the victory at Ai, and then they had the party, the celebration, the renewal of the covenant, and then very quickly, they're back down low because they've been deceived. And many times in our own lives, we are susceptible to deception when we least expect it. Why? Because we let our guard down when things are going good, when things are going well. We don't pay as much attention to details. We don't look at things the same way. And we can be easily deceived. And we'll get into that next time when we get to chapter 9. I made a quick outline. There's a little spoiler alert trailer it's four sections. It's only 27 verses, but we'll look at that next time. Canaanites unite against Israel. All the other countries after Ai and Jericho and Bethel are defeated, they all band together and take on Israel. The Gibeonite deception is explained and described in verses 3 through 13. The deception is revealed. Israel and Joshua become aware of the deception, verses 16 to 25. And then there's protection and punishment. The Gibeonites are spared because of the covenant God that Joshua and the Israelites make with them. And they could not break that covenant. If they had, the penalties would have been very severe. We'll get into that because there's illustrations of what happens when this covenant is broken down the road in Israel's history. But Joshua does condemn the Gibeonites to slavery. They're made to serve the Israelites as woodcutters and water carriers for the temple service. So, and that has its own negative effects too. So we'll talk about all of that next time when we get to chapter 9. Anybody has questions, send them to me, email, call me, text me. Love to talk about it. So until next time, hope it's very soon. We'll be praying that we get to see each other face to face and we can have a celebration like Israel did on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Until then, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word, to look at an incident from Israel's history where they celebrated because they were in obedience to you. You gave them victory, and they were thankful and grateful and obeyed your commands and did what you asked of them and loved you and sacrificed to you so that they could have fellowship with you and they wanted to be your people. you wanted to be their God. And we thank you for this incident where they were able to celebrate. But Father, as we learn throughout the book of Joshua, when we ignore you, when we disobey you, well, then there's trial, there's judgment. And Father, we would just pray that we will all be able to stay in fellowship with you, that we will keep our eyes, as the writer of Hebrews says, focused on Jesus Christ, so that we can continue to have fellowship with you and do your service, do those good works you've prepared in advance for us to walk in. We love you. We want to serve you. Be with us, protect us, watch over us in this trying time. Keep us healthy, keep us strong, keep us safe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.